I now invite you to stand as we affirm our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. The New Testament passage for today comes, like you might expect, from Acts 2, from the story of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? In our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what has spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Pentecost, the birthday of the church. It's a charismatic story with lots of action. Violent winds, tongues of fire, and the famous multitude of different languages. It all makes for a story that causes many opinions and debates to arise surrounding exactly what happened in that upper room that morning. But it also makes for an exciting place for me to start out my preaching and ministry experience here at Long Memorial UMC. Nonetheless, I'm going to pull a fast one on you guys and not actually begin my sermon with Pentecost, although I will get there eventually. Don't worry. Instead, I would like to look several books earlier in the New Testament to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. This is because when I was studying up on Pentecost and looking into its biblical significance, a couple of commentaries that I was reading noted this event's similarity to this other story at the beginning of Luke. You see, these books have the same author. Luke not only wrote about the life of Jesus in his Gospel, but he also wrote Acts. Many even consider the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to be one continuous story from Mary and Joseph through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to the early church and the beginning of Paul's ministry in Acts. What is it then about the beginning of Luke that may be important for thinking about Pentecost? Well, Pentecost is, of course, a story that places a special emphasis on the ability to speak, on language, and the role of the Holy Spirit. And this other story at the beginning of Luke just happens to focus on very similar themes. So, in Luke 1, even before the angel visits Mary or Joseph to tell of the birth of Jesus, the angel Gabriel visits somebody else, the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah. As the story is told, Zechariah was a priest in the Jerusalem temple at a time in Israel's history when things were not going so well. His once faithful and proud nation of Israel was now under the control of the Roman Empire. Fellow Israelites were disobedient to their God, and most personally depressing was that he and his wife Elizabeth were never able to have a child. Elizabeth was barren, and they were both, well, it says, getting on in years, if you know what they mean. In sum, the situation was pretty bleak. Zechariah saw little hope around him. There was no life. There was only death. But a priest of Adonai should know the story of Israel and their God. That wilderness, that barrenness and hopelessness and death, these are the times and places from which their God does the mightiest works. This is expected of Zechariah when Gabriel visits him and tells him this, that God will bring a child from your barren wife's womb, a child with the spirit of Elijah, to prepare the way of the Lord. Believe this, Zechariah, God does and will bring life from death. But Zechariah cannot believe. He doesn't believe it. He says to the angel, "How will I know this is so? I'm an old man, and my wife is getting on in years." In other translations, he says, "How will I know this for certain?" Or, "How can I be sure of this?" It is the question that demands an explanation. He wants proof. When the reality around us doesn't seem to line up with someone's claim about what's going to happen, the question arises, how can that be? When things seem hopeless, how can things possibly get better? And for Zechariah, when all he sees is death and barrenness, how can life come into this? How can life come from this? When Gabriel hears these words from Zechariah, he turns to him and says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But now, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will now become mute. You'll be unable to speak until the day these things occur." Wow. Gabriel means business. Because Zechariah does not believe Gabriel, his ability to speak is taken away. The words that come out of Zechariah's mouth are not words of belief. They're not words of life. They are words of hopelessness and death. How can it possibly be? I don't see it. And there must be no more of these words spoken. But I think what is happening here is more than just a punishment for Zechariah. I actually think that this act of taking away his ability to speak actually saves Zechariah in a way. Remember, Gabriel did not tell Zechariah that because he didn't believe, he's not going to have a son anymore. Whether Zechariah believes that this will take place or not, God will bring this life, this child, John the Baptist. With or without him, God will bring life into this dark place and time. But like I said, I actually believe the angel is doing Zechariah a favor here. A strange one, but an important one. So how could it possibly be a favor to take away someone's ability to speak? How does this help out Zechariah? Well, there is the idea that allowing Zechariah to go around saying such words of unbelief, of hopelessness, could have a terrible impact on those around him. This is true. Can you imagine if Zechariah went home that day and said to his wife, "Elizabeth, you would not believe what happened to me at work today. The craziest thing happened. An angel came to me and said, we were going to have a baby. Can you believe it? Senior citizens having a baby." Zechariah would be spreading the seed of unbelief, of hopelessness and death. No doubt this would take a toll on his relationships. I don't think Elizabeth would have been impressed. But that's not the only thing that would be affected by his speech. Those aren't the only people. Strangely enough, I believe Zechariah himself is affected most of all by the words he speaks. What I mean is that once he spoke those words of unbelief, that unbelief took on reality. Unbelief had now been spoken into existence. This might even be an unbelief that Zechariah was unaware of. He didn't even realize he didn't believe. He's like, I'm a priest, I believe. But then he spoke it and he's like, I do not believe. Now that he has spoken this, it becomes even more dangerous because now those words that he has spoken of hopelessness and death begin to form Zechariah into a completely unbelieving man. We usually don't think about our speech in this way, that it might actually affect what we believe. More often we think that all our thoughts and beliefs are organized up in our minds, then we speak them out. We think, then we completely form the words we say. Rarely do we consider that the words we say actually come back to form us. There was a time I actually remember this happening to me. Years back, there was a debate what consumed the hearts and minds of all American football fans. Do we have some football fans in here? Yeah, I know North Carolina is a basketball state, but you know, there's got to be some football fans. This is America, right? The debate, and it's still going on today, was who's better, Peyton Manning or Tom Brady? Echoes of this debate still exist, but it's nowhere near as heated as it used to be several years back when they were still kind of in their primes. I often found myself observing these debates and sometimes participating in them, especially when I was in my undergraduate program a few years back. You see, I cheered against the Patriots like many did. Now, are there any Patriots fans in here? Be careful. Yeah, no one's willing to show themselves, right? You see, I cheered against the Patriots just like everyone else. They were the villains, and they just won way too much, right? And Tom Brady was the worst of them all, and this was even before the recent Deflategate scandal. But almost everyone liked Peyton Manning for some reason. He was the hero, and most Americans cheered for him, and many saw him as the better quarterback over Tom Brady. Anyways, I remember one time being a part of one of these debates. One fellow said, I would take Peyton Manning over Tom Brady in a heartbeat. Look at his stats. They're so much better than Brady's. Look at the way he runs that offense and dissects his opponents. He's an offensive genius. I couldn't disagree. But for some reason on this day, I decided to play devil's advocate. I said, hold on. Tom Brady has won, what was at the time, 3 championships. And that is ultimately what matters in football, isn't it? Winning the championship? I mean, if we're going to evaluate others like Michael Jordan and say he's the greatest, especially because of all the championships he won, then don't we have to say the same thing for Tom Brady? Remember, at the time, I didn't like the Patriots. I was just playing devil's advocate. I figured it needed to be a fair debate. Eventually, as these debates would surface here and there, I found myself arguing on the side of Tom Brady more and more. Until it was Super Bowl 42 in 2008, when the underdog Giants were playing the undefeated Patriots. And I found myself actually cheering for the Patriots. I couldn't believe it. But there I was cheering for the team and quarterback that I used to cheer against. It hit me that all this time arguing on the side of Tom Brady had actually changed what I supported, what I believed. My words and speech had formed me. All I can think is too bad an angel didn't come down and strike me mute after the first time I defended Tom Brady. Maybe I wouldn't have ended up becoming a football traitor. Anyways, back to Zechariah. So God saves Zechariah from his own words by taking away his ability to speak until his child is finally born. There, when he finally witnessed the life through the birth of his son, his speech was brought back. It was recreated. His words now bear the power of belief, hope, and life. Listen to his prophecy at the birth of his son John. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Quite a different speech than he had before. His speech is now returned to him to help in the formation of life within himself and his relationships, especially that ever-important one with his son, who he was speaking this over. Zechariah's life-giving prophecy, no doubt, formed his son and placed him on the path to become who we now know as John the Baptist. So here, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, with the story of Zechariah, we are introduced to this connection between speech and life, especially in the ability for speech to form life in those who hear and speak it. Language plays a critical role in the beginning of this gospel, and it plays a critical role in the beginning of Acts as well. So now, turning to Acts, there they were, all gathered in the upper room, celebrating the Jewish holy day of Pentecost. At that time in history, Jews most likely celebrated Pentecost to remember the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But it is also important for us to recognize that the months and weeks leading up to this moment were some of the most dramatic of these disciples' lives. Only 2 months earlier, they all celebrated as their Lord and teacher Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. This man whose entire ministry was about bringing healing and life to women, men, and children trapped in the grips of death and darkness was surely also going to bring life to the nation of Israel. But only days later, he was killed, and all hope seemed gone. Just like Zechariah, the disciples could not see the life. Only death laid before them. Death had taken their Lord. But then Jesus rose. Hope was reignited as their teacher who brought life everywhere he went turned out to be even more than just a bringer of life. He was life itself. Life in a body. Life so powerful that death could not suppress it. Everlasting life. Here he was in their midst once again, speaking, relating, forming life. Once again, in Jesus' midst, they were witnesses to life in the midst of death. And you remember what Zechariah did once he witnessed life out of death? He was granted his ability to speak formative words of life. Here in Acts, once Jesus ascends back into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes once again to grant this ability to speak words of life as a witness to God's everlasting life in Jesus Christ. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. The Holy Spirit gives these disciples the words to speak as a response to the resurrected Christ, of life that could not be defeated by death. Just like Zechariah, they witness life, so they speak life. So what is this life that they are speaking? They speak about God's deeds of power, it says, and of Jesus Christ, the human that was life. And like I tried to explain earlier, these words go out to form those listening and to form those speaking. The disciples, no doubt, were changed by the very words coming out of their mouths. That formation and change among the disciples can be seen through the rest of the book of Acts. But what about all those different languages, Caleb? That's the interesting part. What do those different languages have to do with all this? Well, I think the presence of these different languages tells us something very important about this life that is being spoken into existence. That is, that this life was not simply about forming one another only within the group of disciples, or even just among other Galilean Jews. It wasn't an exclusive thing. Rather, these disciples were given new languages to speak these words so as to draw different people together into one place and to form relationships. Language and speech are pretty near useless when there are no ears for them to fall upon. Speaking is an essentially relational activity. It requires at least two people. Otherwise, what's the point? These new languages through which the Holy Spirit was able to land upon the ears of foreign people demonstrate the desire of God to bring different people together. Speaking these foreign languages enabled relationships to be formed between peoples who formerly had a barrier because of their language. Language, the thing that once kept these people separate, was now bringing them together through the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And imagine the formation that was taking place because of these different languages. These Galilean disciples were now conversing with foreign Jews in a language they had never spoken before. Foreign words were coming out of their mouths. No doubt the disciples were transformed by these strange words they were speaking. In the act of speaking these different languages, they were formed into recognizing that God desired even these people who were foreign to them. And not only this, the Holy Spirit also brought these new languages so that conversations could be had between different people. Relationships could be formed. And life could not only survive their differences, but flourish because of their differences. All those involved on that day at Pentecost were dramatically transformed. They were formed by the words they heard. They were formed by the words they spoke. And they were formed by their relationships with one another. And it was through each of these that the disciples were ultimately transformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit moving among and between them, allowing them to witness hope and everlasting life and participate in that work through speaking words of life. It's funny to think that at no point in the story of Pentecost does it say that everything stopped, just like Pam explained earlier to the children. This is still happening. It never says that they stopped speaking different languages. It never said that they stopped witnessing. And it especially never said that the Holy Spirit stopped moving and bringing words of life. This is our legacy that continues through the church today. This is the birthday of the church. It is a legacy of listening and speaking, and a legacy of witnessing and responding. This is what the Holy Spirit continues to do through the church, even until today. Lord, it is my prayer that we will have ears to hear and eyes to see the work of the Spirit as it moves among us, so that we may eagerly participate in its life-giving power. Amen. Let us now worship God with our tithes and offerings. I invite the ushers to come down. Lord, we thank you for the blessings you pour out on us every day. And Lord, we pray that with these tithes and offerings, you will be pleased by what we bring to you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to now direct you to the box on the back of the bulletin where there are people to keep in mind. There's the prayer list there. We also have a few other prayer requests that have been brought forth. Obviously, earlier we talked about Gus Holman's family. And so in this time, we'd like to have these people in our minds as we come now to a time of prayer. Lord, you know the pain, the joys, and the desires of our hearts. You know the prayers that have been spoken, and the prayers that are unspoken. So, Lord, today we pray for those that we've been made note of, for Marie Oakley, Sarah James, Gus Holman's family, and Agnes Backnick, and others that have not been spoken today, Lord. Lord, we gather on a somber holiday. We remember with sadness those we have loved and lost. Let us not glorify the conflicts and violence that tear our loved ones from us. Let us rather give glory to God who calls us to use our freedom peaceably. Our God is a God of all nations and peoples. May our worship of God unite rather than divide. And may we also recognize the everlasting life that you call us to as we boldly proclaim, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and glory forever. Amen. I'll invite you to stand now as we turn in for our hymn of dedication to hymn number 347. As you go out into your week, I invite you to pay special attention to when you see those instances of life where the Holy Spirit may be working, so you may then participate in it. Have a great week. Thank you.